for speaking to us. Speak to us now as we lift up your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Martin and Gracia Burnham used to be New Tribes missionaries in the Philippines. You may have heard of them. I actually have a picture of them I would like to show you. It's on the screens. Some of you may remember their story. Gracia Burnham has written about it in her book called In the Presence of My Enemies. Gracia's husband, Martin, who's pictured there with Gracia, was a pilot who flew supplies in to other missionaries in the Philippines and flew missionaries out to other locations and sometimes would take sick people or injured people to hospitals. In May of 2001, on their 18th wedding anniversary, as they were celebrating, Martin and Gracia Burnham were taken hostage by a militant Muslim group called the Abu Sayyaf. For a year that followed, they were moved around from location to location in the jungles of the Philippines. They endured hostility, physical deprivation, sickness. Near the end of their ordeal, Gracia was shot in the leg, and her husband, Martin, was killed. Later, Gracia was released. That is a heart-wrenching event. You've left everything and you've moved to the other side of the earth, all to bring the good news of Jesus to a lost and dying people. And what you receive in return is hostility and persecution. You barely escape with your life and you lose your husband in the process. What would you feel if you were Gracia Burnham? Would you be angry? How would you have prayed for your captors while they were holding you hostage? How would you pray for them after your husband had been killed? All year long here at Concord, we've been talking about reading, singing, and praying the Psalms. Plenty of the Psalms deal with hostile situations, with enemies, with the wicked who plot against you. So here are some prayer possibilities from the book of Psalms, if you're Gracia Burnham. You could pray Psalm 3, 7. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. Or possibly you would pray from Psalm 28. Repay the wicked for their deeds and for their evil work. Repay them for what their hands have done and bring back upon them what they deserve. Maybe you would pray Psalm 54. Let evil recoil on those who slander me. In your faithfulness, destroy them. Or what about Psalm 71, which says, may my accusers perish in shame. May those who want to harm me be covered with scorn and disgrace. Or Psalm 69, perhaps you would pray from that psalm. May the eyes of my enemies be darkened so that they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. Or would you pray Psalm 140? Let the heads of those who surround me be covered with the trouble their lips have caused. Let burning coals fall upon them. May they be thrown into the fire, into miry pits, never to rise. Or what about Psalm 139? If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Would you have prayed these prayers for your enemies? Would you have prayed them? These prayers from the Psalms are technically called imprecatory prayers. It's not a word we use, but it's a word you would read if you started studying these Psalms. Imprecation is a fancy word that means cursing. These are prayers of cursing. C.S. Lewis once referred to them in a way that stuck with me. He called them ferocious prayers, which is the title of my sermon today. He called them ferocious prayers. The book of Psalms, as you've just seen, is riddled with ferocious prayers. When you consider a situation like the one Gracia Burnham endured for a year and how she lost her husband as a result, you could sympathize with her, I think, if she had prayed these ferocious prayers. But I have to tell you, when I come across these Psalms, I struggle with them. It's very difficult to see how calling curses down on somebody, desiring their utter ruin and eternal damnation, it's hard to see how that squares with other teachings in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. But having said that, the imprecatory Psalms, these ferocious prayers, are part of God's inspired word, are they not? Furthermore, you and I do have enemies. The church has enemies, more and more so it seems. And finally, there is real evil in this world. The kind of evil, if you were to look at it uninsulated in our suburban setting, it's the kind of evil that would make you want to throw up or even wish somebody was dead. So we need to think carefully about these Psalms. We need to think about whether we can pray them, and if so, how we can pray them. And that's what I want us to do right now, this morning and over the next couple of Sundays. We're going to look at a few of the ferocious Psalms. This is a big topic, and it's not an easy topic. I'm not going to be able to say everything that needs to be said and then tie it all up with a bow. So you need to be prepared to have questions, even when we're done. I still have questions myself. But I do think I see enough light to give us some help with these Psalms. I want to use three questions to guide us along this morning. Three questions to guide us along. Here they are. Number one, what can we learn in general from the ferocious prayers? Number two, is it okay for us to pray this way? And number three, how should we pray for our enemies? We're going to start today with Psalm 58. There are three psalms considered so bad. See me doing this in quotation marks. Bad. Three psalms that are considered so bad, some liturgies and other traditions have actually removed them from the liturgy. This is one of those psalms. 58 is one of the bad ones. So please open your Bible to the bad psalm, Psalm 58, and follow along. We're going to begin by walking through this psalm in answer to the first question that I want to ask. What can we learn in general from the ferocious prayers? What can we learn in general from the ferocious prayers? I see three lessons here in Psalm 58. And here's the first one. We should see evil for what it is. We should see evil for what it is. Look at verses 1 through 5. Psalm 58, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods?" This is David talking to people in his prayer. "Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom, like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter." In these verses, we overhear the psalmist, King David, praying about evil people. And one big thing to note in our soft lens culture is that David takes their evil seriously. He sees it for what it is and names it for what it is. Let me just summarize real quickly what he prays about them. "These people are gods," he says sarcastically. What do you think that means? Well, I think he means that they exercise power over others. And in their arrogance, they treat people however they want. He goes on to pray about them, saying that they hand out unjust judgment. And not just occasionally or accidentally, like they don't really know what they're doing. No, their evil is calculated. He says, in their hearts they devise wrong, and with their hands they deal out violence. There are people like this in the world. He goes on to describe them as people who lie. He says that coming into contact with them is like being bitten by a venomous snake. And this is the kind of snake that can't be charmed, he says, which means, I think, these people are incapable of hearing the truth and being at peace with others. These are evil people. David sees them for what they are, and he describes them as he begins his prayer to God. There's a needed lesson here for our culture and for the church. We used to live in a time, even just 20 years ago, when people didn't want to talk in terms of good and evil. I remember those days personally when making moral judgments was considered offensive to people. Who are you to judge? Well, there's still some of that mindset in our culture today, but things have changed. I don't know if you've noticed, but moral talk seems to be making a comeback. People don't seem as squeamish to talk any longer in terms of right and wrong and good and evil. Only now, everything is standing on its head. Moral judgments are now being made in favor of things that are wicked in the sight of God. Have you noticed that? Take medicine, for example. A doctor can be discovered running a little shop of abortion whores. And our culture thinks the evil of that situation is the lack of cleaner, more compassionate environments to carry out the abortions. Take sports, for example. An ESPN sports analyst can state his opinion that living a gay lifestyle is incompatible with Christianity and add, as is any sexual relationship outside of marriage between a man and a woman. And he gets shouted down as an intolerant, bigoted hater. Take the military, for example. The Pentagon is being asked to consider a measure that would prevent an officer from speaking about his faith or displaying his faith in any way, even to the point of having a Bible on his desk or a Christian bumper sticker on his car. We could go on and on. Our culture is turning a corner. It is once again willing to talk in terms of good and evil, but more and more, it's calling what is evil good and what is good evil. And it's demanding that everybody else toe the line, or there will be consequences. Reminds me of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 5, verse 20, who said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Brothers and sisters, things are getting noisy in the world around us. Pots are banging, sabers are rattling, but we as the church don't need to be afraid. Are you afraid? Don't be afraid. We don't need to shrink back from seeing evil for what it is and for naming it. And as we do, yes, we will be insulted. We may be fined. Eventually, some of us may be imprisoned. But evil is still evil. And as the blood-bought church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't need to be confused about that. And we don't need to be afraid. We need to see evil for what it is. That's one of the things that we learn from these ferocious prayers. Now, moving on to a second lesson, we also don't need to take matters into our own hands. We see the evil for what it is, we name it, but we don't take matters into our own hands, ever. And that's our second general lesson about these ferocious prayers. Number two, we should trust God to be the avenger. We should trust God to be the avenger. This lesson literally jumped off the page at me when I read through all of these passages. All of these prayers of cursing, and I couldn't find one exception, all of these prayers of cursing entrust justice and punishment to who? To who? To God. David and the other psalmists aren't asking God to grant them the strength to avenge themselves. They entrusted vengeance to the Lord. Look at verses 6 through 10, where David prays, "O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked." There are a lot of graphic images in this part of the prayer. You should, at some point today, this week, just linger over this psalm and let these images fill your mind. They're very graphic. David prays about teeth being broken, fangs being torn out, water evaporating, a snail dissolving, a stillborn child, heat under a pot, bathing in blood. I'm going to come back to these images in a little bit, but for now, I want you to notice just one thing. One thing. Notice who is being asked to carry out these judgments. Who? God. Look at verse 6. David says, "O God." He's asking God to execute justice, punishment, vengeance. He's asking God to do this. He's not praying that God would enable him to do this. And then at the end of that section, look at verse 10. It says, "The righteous will rejoice when he executes the vengeance." No, when he what? Sees the vengeance. The righteous is the bystander. He's the onlooker as God executes his judgment. If you're a Christian, and many of you here are, you should never seek to become a punisher when you're wronged. The Christian is one who trusts God to be his or her avenger. This is perfectly in keeping with New Testament teaching. Romans 12:19 says, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." So what are you to do when you're wronged? When there is real and deep evil being perpetrated against your life or against our church or against Christians in general, what are you to do? We look to Jesus. 1 Peter 2 says, "To this we've been called because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example so that we might follow in his steps." And here is what Christ did. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So we don't ask God to give us strength to become punishers. We leave room for the wrath of God. We let God execute his own vengeance as he sees fit. And we, in the meantime, are trusting ourselves to that just judge, just like Jesus did. Jesus did not revile when he was reviled. There was no deceit in his mouth. He didn't start to stir the pot the way the world was stirring it all around him. But like a lamb led to the slaughter, he walked in the path that God laid out for him. And this is our model. Isn't Jesus beautiful? And you know, life isn't ultimately about us anyway. I should be more personal and say life isn't about you ultimately anyway, is it? It's not about your name. It's not about your fame. It's not about your honor or your reputation. It's about God. Life is ultimately about God. And that brings us to a third general lesson. We should desire for God to be exalted. We should desire for God to be exalted. Look at verse 11, how this prayer ends. "Mankind will say, And David's saying, after God has brought about vengeance, mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. This ferocious prayer and other prayers like it aren't as personal as you might think at first. Here we see David's underlying motivation. He cares about God's name and God's righteousness more than his own name and his own righteousness. On Wednesday nights, we've been studying 1 Samuel, and just a few weeks ago, we came to that famous story of David and Goliath. And do you know that David did not run out to meet that 9-plus-foot-tall giant who was a warrior for the Philistines? Because David just had an adventuresome spirit. Or he liked to try to overcome seemingly impossible obstacles. No, why did David walk out on the field of battle and challenge Goliath and conquer him? Why did he do it? It tells us in 1 Samuel he did it because that uncircumcised Philistine was defying the armies of the living God. This is one of the deep heart motivations of David. The name, the righteousness, the fame, the honor, the reputation of the one true and living God. And if you want to come against my God, you're making an enemy out of me. That's the way David thought. He cared about God's name more than his own name. He cared about God's honor more than his own honor. He cared about the vindication of God's righteousness more than his own vindication. So God and God's name and God's kingdom, it's all bigger and vastly more important than yours. This sounds a bit strange to us because most of us, I think, tend to believe that God exists for us rather than us existing for God. And until we understand we are not here so that God can do our bidding and serve us in every conceivable way that we desire. No, we are here to bring glory to God as individual followers of Jesus and as the church of Jesus. We're here for God. Until we understand that, this is going to sound strange to us. We will care more about our own righteousness than about God's righteousness in this world. But our desire should be, our desire can be, even like the psalmist here under the old covenant, is that God would be exalted as righteous throughout the entire earth. We should desire for God to be exalted. So these are three general lessons from the ferocious prayers, all of which are important, all of which are true. Even from a New Testament point of view, we should see evil for what it is. We should trust God to be the avenger rather than taking vengeance for ourselves. And we should desire for God to be exalted, not our own name. So far, I think the church can say amen. Can you say amen? But what have we not talked about yet? I mean, we still haven't dealt head on with the ferocity of a prayer like this one in Psalm 58. I mean, the question still remains, is it okay for us to pray like this? Is it okay for you to pray the ferocious prayers of the Psalms when you have real, harmful enemies surrounding you, surrounding the church? Is it okay to pray like this? There are those who would say, yes. In the face of real and hardened evil, we can pray these prayers just as they stand. And of course, there are others who would answer, no. These prayers were prayed long before Jesus Christ came into the world. But now that Jesus has come, we ought never to pray these kinds of prayers again. The ferocious prayers of the Psalms were okay for Israel. They're never okay for the church. That's what some would say. I feel the weight of both of those arguments. Do you? I have sympathy with both of those arguments. On the one hand, all Scripture is God-breathed, and I want to be able to pray every bit of it back to God. And on the other hand, Christ and the gospel and the new covenant has brought some old covenant practices to an end. For example, the sacrificial system. Jesus was the final sacrifice, and all that is fulfilled and set aside that we read in the old covenant about sacrifice. So I understand those who would argue that this kind of praying has been brought to an end. However, I do think there's another option. I think there's an option between a hard yes and a hard no on praying these kinds of prayers. I think there's a better way of handling them than to pray them just as they are. I don't think we can do that because of the new covenant. And I think there's a better way to pray them than to skip over them altogether. So that's what I want to begin developing for just a minute right now. And then we're going to use two more Sundays to fill it out more completely. I can't do it all in the time that remains. And that leads us to our third question, though, that I want to ask this morning. How should we pray for our enemies? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ does not bring the ferocious prayers to an end altogether, and it doesn't leave them as they are. The gospel modifies how you and I are to pray for our enemies. The key word there is modification. The gospel modifies how you and I are to pray for our enemies. And I want to give you three key ways to pray for your enemies. And then we're going to talk about the first of those three ways. And we'll leave the next two for the remaining sermons. Three key ways to pray for your enemies. Using these Psalms, but using them in light of the new covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number one, for our enemies, we pray that God would thwart their plan. Thwart their plan. In other words, stop them. Number two, we pray, and this is different, that God would save their soul. We're not going to pray with these ferocious prayers that God bring eternal damnation to somebody. We're going to pray instead, because of the cross, that God saves their soul. We'll talk about that in detail next Sunday. And then number three, we are going to pray that God brings his justice. God bring your justice. There is a day of judgment still coming where God will vindicate his righteousness and all the earth will see, wow, it really did pay to be a follower of Jesus. And there is a God who judges on earth. And we need to come to grips with that. So the three ways that I think we should pray these kinds of psalms, but modified in light of the gospel, are these: God, thwart their plan; God, save their soul; and God, bring your justice. And we're going to look at the last of those two points in more detail in the next 2 weeks, as I've already said. But I want to look at that first point in more detail right now. Lord, thwart their plans. Thwart the plans of the wicked. In other words, God, stop them in what they're doing. Stop them. Do you think it's wrong to pray that? I don't think it's wrong to pray that at all. God, stop evil from happening. Are we not to resist evil? Are we not to hate what is evil? Then surely it's not wrong to ask God to put a stop to it, especially when someone is threatening you with evil, threatening the church with evil. God, thwart them in their plans. Thwart the plans of the wicked. If you would notice, some of the imagery that David uses is that kind of a prayer. It's a thwart their plan kind of a prayer. For example, look with me at verse 6, where David says, "O God, break the teeth in their mouths, tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord." That imprecation, that curse, that ferocity is not a prayer, I don't think, that God would kill these people. I do think David is going to get around to praying that, but that's not what this image is. A lion has sharp teeth. There are fangs that the lion uses to tear at its prey, right? So to pray, P-R-A-Y, That God would break the teeth in their mouths, that he would tear out their fangs, is to say, God, take away their power to do evil. Do you get the image? God, stop them. Remove from them the ability to carry out their wicked designs. Break the teeth in their mouths that they're going to use to clamp onto your people and tear them to shreds. I think that's a good prayer to pray. Look at verse 7. He says, let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. It's that second image I want to call to your attention. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. What does that mean? Don't let them hurt anybody, right? This is a good way for us to pray, even as Christians, as followers of Jesus, as new covenant people who've been saved. It's okay when somebody is trying to do evil against you or against the church to ask God to blunt the arrows that they're aiming at you. God, thwart the plans of the wicked. Stop them. And you'll notice as you read through the Psalms and sing through the Psalms and pray through the Psalms, you'll come upon a lot of images in these ferocious prayers that are like this. They don't all mean, God, kill them. A lot of these images mean, God, stop them. God, thwart their ability to carry out their wicked designs. And it's perfectly okay for you to pray that prayer to the Lord. So, Martin and Gracia Burnham, being hauled around the jungles of the Philippines for a year, enduring all kinds of hostility, was it wrong if they prayed, God, break the teeth of the wicked, tear out the fangs of these young lions? No. God, blunt their arrows. God, stop them. God, set us free. God, bring their plans to naught so that we can be released from our captivity. None of that is wrong to pray as a Christian. Do you understand? Or what about the two young bombing suspects in Boston, one of whom is now dead, the other one's arrested? But when they were suspects and they're on the loose, mayhem's already happened, people have died, many people have been injured. Is it wrong if we prayed, if I prayed, which I did, God, stop them from doing anything else? Is that wrong? That's in keeping with these prayers that we see all over the Psalms. God, break the teeth of the wicked. God, tear out the fangs of the young lions. God, blunt their arrows. Or one of the other images that you read early on in the Psalms, I think it's around Psalm 3, is break their arm. What do you do with your arm? You're hitting people. You're hurting people. God, break that arm. Keep them from having the ability to carry out their evil plans. Stop them. Thwart them. It's not wrong to pray that. Some of you have been, maybe are now, in an abusive relationship. So, no, not here at church. We're church people. No, really. Some of you have been and maybe are now in an abusive relationship. And I want to tell you, I want to urge you not to feel any guilt whatsoever in praying, God, thwart this evil in my life. God, tear out the fangs of the young lion. Blunt their arrows. Stop this abuse that's coming to me from my husband or from an uncle or from my father. Stop it, God, please. Pray it. And pray it with no guilt. Pray it with faith in Jesus Christ. This is the first way of three ways that I think God would have us pray as Christian people for our enemies. It is okay to pray, God, thwart their plans of wickedness. God, stop them. And we can use many of these colorful images in the Psalms, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to give a voice to the cry of our heart. And I hope that you will learn how to do that. In the next couple of weeks, we'll look at the other ways of praying. God, save their soul. I mean, do whatever you have to do in their lives to stop them from committing more evil. But don't kill them, God. I pray you would save them. We're going to talk about that in the next couple of weeks. And then, God, bring your judgment. I've entitled this message, Ferocious Prayers. It's a phrase that I lifted out of a quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, though, takes the position that these are anti-Christian prayers, and I'm disagreeing with him on this point. They do need to be modified, but they're not anti-Christian. They aren't to be repudiated altogether as unworthy of the way you and I would pray as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, we can't just take these prayers and pray them as they are. We do have to realize that between the old covenant and the day in which you and I live, there stands a cross. Jesus Christ has come into this world and he has shown us what it means to deal with your enemies. He has loved his enemies by laying down his life for them. And you were one of those enemies, and I was too. And I'm glad that there is a day of grace and mercy for an enemy like me. And we have that Spirit of Christ as the church that can teach us to care about the salvation of those who have hurt us, done wickedness against us out in the world. Gracia Burnham has forgiven her captors. And she is walking in peace and joy, even today, telling people all over the world about her story and about the love of God in Jesus Christ. And I pray that you and I would learn to love our enemies in the same kind of way, even as we pray that God would stop them. Will you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, there is a lot of evil in this world. And I confess,